So just a little bit of recap from last week. If you remember, we looked into some of the shock and awe that the book of Ezekiel had to offer. And what was primarily the shock, what was primarily so immense about last week's message wasn't that we saw language being used to refer to the bride of God in such graphic and intense detail, but it was that in the midst of all that the bride of God had been doing and even being spiritualized for us, that we would see the truth of what was going on within the life of the bride, that in seeing those things in the midst of such graphic language, in such graphic detail, we concluded the chapter with recognizing God's forgiveness of his bride. And the weight that is both impressed upon our hearts and lifted off our shoulders is so immense to be able to think about the depths and the gravity of the sin that is being committed and God's response of, yes, he's not going to tolerate those sins. Yes, he's going to judge the sins and to wipe this from the face of the planet, but that he is also going to forgive the bride. And to forgive by providing atonement, and even from what we looked at last week, that it would be reflexive that he would provide himself as atonement in order to bring the bride back into a right standing relationship with him. And so we had all of these things being displayed, and then we ultimately had God preaching the gospel at the end of last week, and we're going to experience something similar within Ezekiel 17. God's going to present some things, and then he's going to preach the gospel yet again. And in fact, the outline for chapter 17 is a very simple outline, a very easy outline, in order to bring God to the point of which he is preaching the gospel. He's going to present a parable, he's going to explain this parable, and then he's going to preach the gospel. So Ezekiel 17, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle, and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and set out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it, wither on the beds where it grew? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Say, Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. So I purpose to kind of rush through in reading and not necessarily doing a normal read and ramble, which is sort of a typical approach to Old Testament scriptures, just because there is a description in parabolic form of something that we've covered in a lot of detail so far. This is the parable that's being explained here in verses 1 through 10, talking about a specific eagle and talking about how this eagle comes to Lebanon, which is an illustration actually of Jerusalem. And this eagle comes in and it plucks off branches off the top of the cedars. It takes seed and replants in Jerusalem. And then another eagle comes and the vine that was planted begins to bend towards this second eagle. And you can almost get that sense of betrayal. And the issue that you can even begin to see is that the planting that took place was in fertile soil and by abundant water. So this actually wasn't that bad of a thing for this branch to be planted there by this first eagle. But there's that betrayal that begins to take place, and this vine begins to bend towards this other eagle. And so, of course, you can see from the explanation that God gives, you have to love the parables in which God gives the explanation there. But the explanation that God gives in verses 11 through 21 show that the first great eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes in, and the first time in which he conquers Jerusalem, and he begins to pull away King Jehoiakim and all of his royal advisors and takes them off into Babylon and takes them off into captivity. But then he takes Zedekiah and puts him back into Jerusalem. That's where the replanting takes place. Puts him back into Jerusalem and actually installs him as a vassal. And his whole purpose is not to actually be a king in Jerusalem, but his entire purpose is to actually be the eyes and ears of Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem, to be able to report to Nebuchadnezzar what's going on, to let him know what is the status of the city at that point in time. And then the second eagle, in fact, he actually makes a covenant. He forces Zedekiah into taking an oath so that that way Zedekiah would be bound to Nebuchadnezzar. And the implications behind that oath are actually seen in God's reaction to Zedekiah breaking the oath. That it was actually a covenant of God. It wasn't just simply something, an agreement between Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar, but that there is God's involvement in what's taking place. And then, of course, the second eagle that flies in would have been the Pharaoh of Egypt. This would have been Jerusalem bending their ears, bending their desires toward Egypt, and putting their faith, putting their trust in Egypt, rather than trusting in God, even though there is such a completely contrary to sense understanding. God's installment of Zedekiah was to create a relationship that would exist with Babylon, whereby Jerusalem would endure what God has for them, and that would ultimately they would come out at the end of this a better nation and a nation more trusting and more relying upon God. And it makes absolutely no sense to the people left in Jerusalem to give any kind of submission to Babylon, whether God decreed it or not. There's immediate applicational value in that when you begin to recognize that if God says something that is contrary to your perception of the situation, God's word trumps your perception. And that's what Jeremiah was advising Zedekiah in. obey, submit to Babylon, do as they're saying, and it's going to be that much better for us as a nation. And they refused and instead began to reach out to Egypt. There is serious implications in reaching out to Egypt. Reaching out to that place that so many years prior your people were enslaved to. They didn't repent. They didn't acknowledge God. They haven't changed their ways. And in fact, they've never really bounced back to a position of a large authority within the Levant. They reached a point of stability, but they never became a number one superpower again. And you're reaching out to this nation. You're reaching out to that which is even more uncommon, to me, even more contrary to what would be perceivable as what you should be doing. All because they weren't listening to God. So because of that, Zedekiah actually broke a covenant with God. Psammetek II was who was the Pharaoh of Egypt when they began to request aid, and his son Hophar began to send troops, and it did literally nothing except for enrage Nebuchadnezzar. They sent this weak army back to Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar eventually will go ahead and destroy Jerusalem anyway. And they broke the covenant of God, and this was God has installed Jerusalem in the Babylonian conquest as a means of dealing with it and judging the sin out of it and purging ultimately the sin that is there in order to begin to preserve the covenant that he has ultimately made with the people. That's why this was such a travesty, is because he was going against God's will to remove sin from the people, to remove idolatry from the people, to have his people be legitimately separated unto him, trusting and relying upon him for everything that would ultimately then take place. And then, of course, at the end of this, we've had the parable, we have the explanation, and then we have verses 22 through 24 that is one of the most explicit gospels in light of the current circumstances. And when you begin to combine the closing portion of chapter 17 with chapter 18, you begin to see an immense revelation of the character of God. In fact, even tied in with chapter 16 and the preaching of the gospel there, you have absolute need and demand for justice because the people of God have apostatized. They have fallen away from God. They have pursued things that are not God. They have desired help and desired assistance from things that are not God and have plummeted themselves even further into ruin. And yet in the midst of all of that, God is still saying, there is sin that I will judge, but there is salvation that I will give. There is restoration that I will give. There is the ability to come out of the ruin that you have plummeted yourself in and to come into something that is that much better. Salvation is being presented by God, and it's being presented as the entire work of God. Judgment is also being presented, and judgment is being presented as an entire work of God. And there is those who reject God's covenant and they bear their punishment, and there are those who just simply embrace the work of God, who just simply sit back and allow God to work glorious and mighty works of salvation within their life. And humility is exalted by God, and pride is brought low by God. And there's that standard clash that we see at the end of the chapter. All the trees of the field, verse 24, will know that I am the Lord. I will bring the high tree down and exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. And that's either some of the most refreshing and satisfying news if you're the dry tree, if you're the low tree. And that is actually some of the scariest news if you are the high tree and if you are the green tree, if you are those vines that have attempted to thrive and flourish of their own initiative and of their own accord, then you are against God. And God will bring you down. But if you are of the trees that have been trampled on and treaded upon, like Isaiah 66, to this one will I look, to those who are as low as dust in their estimation of humility. Those who are trampled upon, those who are in a position whereby they would be the cast out ones, the scorned ones of the world, those who are so low in their humility, those are the ones that catch God's attention. That dichotomy is pitted. That reality exists. There is no neutral ground. There is either salvation or there is judgment. And God is saying that I will perform it. When God says at the end there, he says, I will perform it, I will do it. That is the single greatest pronouncement of the gospel message. Is God saying, I will do it. That's one of the most relieving statements to hear. In the entirety of your life is to be comforted and to be ministered to when God is pronouncing in salvation in the entirety of your life, I will do it. And there's a difference in hearing that and rejecting it, and hearing that and embracing it. And in rejection of that, we begin to supplant that with something else. We begin to supplant that with the motivation of self-willedness. It's not going to work. When I begin to conjure up or think to myself how I can plan out my life, how I can make my life better, or how I can make my life satisfying, is going to be a disaster. It's going to be a ruin. And for those that are self-willed and self-motivated in that regard, that is not good news for you. But for those who recognize their need for that help, in not just being saved from sin, but even enduring this life that we still have to endure, God's saying, I will do it. I will intervene. And I will make amends. So that then you can experience whatever you experience within this life, but then you can begin to experience it with holiness. And that is your greatest advantage in the entirety of life. Chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? In other words, the fathers have done something, and the children are bearing the punishment for that sin. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine, and the soul who sins will die. So again, there is not a world that exists whereby there is a neutrality between you and God. There's the extreme wickedness. Those are those who really actually need salvation. There is the extreme religious, and those are the people that are acknowledging God. And then there's me in the middle, and I'm just neutral. I can go ahead and just float through life, and it's not even that much of an issue. Or a world that would exist in atheism, where you're simply refusing to acknowledge God and refusing to acknowledge that he has any control over your life, there is this immediate pronouncement that should lay low and lay aside any pride within a person's life. Every soul, Christian or non-Christian, belongs to God, and he has complete and total legal jurisdiction over every soul that shall ever live. He is that sovereign. He is that much in control. That's why the New Testament refers to him not just as Kurios as Lord, but as Despotes as Lord. As Lord over all, as Lord in charge and in control of every single person's destiny. All souls are mine. And the soul who sins will die. It doesn't paint such a clearer picture than just to simply express it that way. God could not have said it any more explicit, that there is this specific reality. You belong to God, whether you are saved or not. But if you are not saved, the manner in which you belong to God is one in which should be terrifying. Verse 5, But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live. And I think it was necessary to rush through towards the end of this chapter as well before we began to understand some of the things that are being presented here, because Ezekiel 18 shows exactly the ways in which people respond to judgment. There's always two ways, really, or maybe even several ways in that regard of subcategories within those two ways. But really, there are two ways to begin to respond to the judgment of God as outlined within this chapter. And then, of course, begins to show us ways in which people can respond to the gospel as well. So you start off with this specific issue of old proverbs and old traditions dying hard. You have an understanding, and in fact, there's verses, there's chapters within the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, that we could begin to see that there are reasons why this proverb is existing. This idea that if a father sins and there's no repentance that exists, or maybe there is some repentance that exists, depending upon the form in which this proverb could take, but that there is then judgment that is brought upon that person's generations after him. And this is still even an issue that's being propounded today. But really, not to dissect the issue so much, because the actual problem that is existing is nothing more than a prepackaged form of personal irresponsibility for sin. That's all that it is. Is examining a group of individuals that if you looked around in the present circumstances of judgment, you would not do what you should be doing, and that's acknowledging your own sin and repenting of your own sin, since it's God's heart for you to live. It's God's desire for you to live. As an unbeliever, this is one of the greatest declarations of the will of God for your life, to repent and live. But amongst all the judgment and amongst all the circumstances and the presentations of God, the prophecies of a coming and impending doom, the biggest thing that people who are prideful or who lack that understanding of taking responsibility for your sin are going to respond with is, well, I didn't do anything. I've not done anything sinful. God is judging me because of Exodus 20, verse 5. God is judging me because somebody way back in my genealogy sinned. And as a result of that, I'm now having to be judged because of this repetitious reoccurrence of sin coming upon generations and generations. And all that it is simply a way, just a valuable and viable means for the prideful to not take responsibility for sin. Indeed, this proverb is not to be used. That's the immediate acceptance. That's the immediate consequence of this passage of Scripture, is that this would no longer be used amongst the people of God. It's a theology that we have to abandon. But it may take different forms and different shapes within our present day and time, that it may be that I look back upon my upbringing and I do the Freudian archaeology, where you begin to dig into and dive into somebody's past and begin to examine the presences and circumstances that took place within a person's past, and you say, this is why you're all messed up now. And in hearing those things, you may bite the psychological bait and may want the psychiatrist or the psychologist to begin to reconstruct those past moments, so that way they're now your new dad and they're going to recreate these moments for you, so that way you can have an amicable experience and be that much better. Those are actual practices. Or maybe it's just simply the idea that you are outright honest about your belief and there's no blame that's being shifted upon somebody else. There's no blame that's being shifted upon the circumstances that you've experienced. But you simply have gotten to a point where you're saying, I am not personally responsible for my sin. What you're calling sin, I don't believe that it is. And the fact of the matter remains is that a person who commits iniquity is responsible for justice with that iniquity. This is why it takes a cross. This is why it's so necessary for a cross. Because sin is a violation of God's holiness, and the foundation for God's holiness is justice. It's amazing. There are prominent teachers who ignore or remove the aspect of God whereby he judges and deals with sin, and it creates a perception within mainstream evangelicalism, if we could even define that term anymore, that it's the idea that God loves me, God accepts me, and there's no sense in which God would ever judge or damn sin, or do anything as a result of my life being in sin, would do anything negative. I cannot comprehend a negative God. And really all that is atheism. A rejection of one aspect of God is a rejection of the entirety of God. And God comes on the scene here in Ezekiel, and he begins to set the record straight. And he begins to use impenetrable argumentation because he is God and he is judge. And he is well within his rights to establish society, to establish creation in any way that he deems fit. And one thing that he finds abhorrent and necessary to deal with is sin. And it's the person who sins that is ultimately cast into hell, is ultimately judged by the wrath of God. And yet in the midst of all of that, in the midst of saying it is by your own sinning that you will be put to death, it is by your own sinning that you'll be judged, there is this extremely extended, loving, gracious, and merciful hand saying, I would rather that you turn from your ways and that you would live. When you hear the judgment of God, the last thing that you should be hearing is that this is a monster of a being. But in the midst of his truth that sin must be dealt with, you should begin to hear this incredible grace permeating the God for whom is required to judge your sin, saying, there's a way out. Now, in accordance with Scripture, that a judge who calls the wicked righteous and the judge who calls the righteous wicked are both an abomination to God, it takes a cross. It takes Jesus Christ. It takes the sinless Son of God coming into existence of his own free will. Nobody murdered me. I lay my life down freely to bear the wrath of God on your behalf, so that this pronouncement of God could stand as both just and justifying. But these are the responses, the two ways to go. Either God is presented as judge, either God is presented as righteous and sin must be dealt with, and you rebel against that notion and create for yourself a God who can simply, like the God of Islam, snap his fingers and forgive you, or there is the reality of being impressed by the pronouncement of judgment, being terrified by the pronouncement of judgment, and being so wonderfully mesmerized by the grace extended, saying, but I would rather that you turn from your ways and live. See how God deals with the response. How he deals with the responses, I should say. Notice first off that there is this issue that people are saying that God's ways are not right. Literally is that they are saying that the way of the Lord is misleading. When you're saying that God judges sin, when God is pronouncing his judgment against sin, his intolerance of sin, people are saying that's misleading. Misleading to what? Obviously, the reality is that it's misleading to your own perception, to your own created God within your mind that is not going to judge all the bad stuff that you do, but just simply chalks it up to those cute little innocent mistakes and just simply loves you. Now, as we are throwing the pendulum in the exact opposite direction, it's important to begin to recognize God is love. But he is transcendent love. He is divine love. He is holy love. He is righteous love. And he is uncompromising love. And he gets to define the reality of love. This is why it's so important to have a Christian worldview where God's right here in the center and everything else that exists in reality is defined by him and accepted by his people. So the way of the Lord is misleading. God is leading you astray, or this prophet Ezekiel, this prophet Jeremiah, this guy Daniel in Babylon, all these prophets that came before, they're all misleading you because it's not that way. God is not going to judge you for your own sin. And that's the response in so many different circumstances that we can see today, that what you're saying is not right. You're telling me that God is not tolerating sin, or if we put it in more of a Christian context, you're telling me that God is grieved by sin. I don't see it that way. What you're saying of the Lord, what God is saying of himself, that's not right. But then God's response is your way not right? Are you not the one that's being led astray? Are you not the one that is leading people astray? And the biggest reality that exists in being led astray and having your ways not right, your way of life not right, is having zero foundation from what God has said on why you're living your life the way that you are. Isn't that pompous? Isn't that pompous to have the pronouncements and the expressions of God to think of an individual who, by their rejection of personal responsibility for sin, to whom God has revealed himself to, that they would come up with and respond a supposed better way to do things than God's word? Isn't that pompous to be in that position? Let that sink in for a second. The second issue is that instead of responding to judgment with a rebellion of judgment, if God is like that, then I want nothing to do with him, then there is the reality that needs to be experienced that you've missed the true pronouncement of judgment. The message of God in Ezekiel 18 contains one aspect of a message of judgment and a second aspect of a message of forgiveness. That's the problem in the way that people can perceive judgment. Either there is this rebellion against it, or there is this idea that they're completely oblivious to the real issue of the message, and that is turn. I can't tell you how many times it bothers me when I hear atheists or news media or whatever it is begin to respond to true Christian messages as saying, you guys are just preaching damnation and judgment. We preach Christ and him crucified. And because of that, there is the way of escaping judgment. But that reality of judgment can still exist for those that reject God. So it's not to respond with that pompous, arrogant, lack of personal responsibility for sin, and to rebel against judgment. You're in rebellion, you hear judgment, and then you rebel against it. It's not to be that way, but it's to respond with an attitude of repentance. Every time the Bible teaches on judgment, the elect should respond with attitudes of repentance. Every single time. That's the message of judgment. Repent. So you might begin to ask yourself, what does that look like? If I've been living in rebellion and I've been living in a position of sin and God's message to me is to repent, how do I do that? What does that look like? And God gives a description of what this looks like in the midst of his rebuttal to this false proverb. And there's so many tools in Ezekiel 18 for understanding what repentance looks like and what a life that is acceptable to God looks like. And don't you want to know what it's like to live a life worthy of eternal life? Don't you want to know what that is? God is saying, here's a way to live. Don't you want to know how to do that? Don't you want to know and then embrace and accept and live that life which is worthy of eternal life and is worthy of escaping judgment? Well, if that's the case, listen to the description of a righteous person. Verse 5, if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness. Now, isn't it interesting that the justice of God, which is one of the most offensive aspects of God, is one in which the righteous practice? If a man is righteous, Righteous is the default position of a man whereby his life aligns with the standard of righteous that has been given by God. There's a matching. There's a coexistence of the reality of what you're doing and how you're living with what God says should be the case. This is righteous. This is the position that a man would hold. If a person is righteous, then their life aligns with the standard that God has given in Scripture. And if a person practices justice, now this isn't everybody start running for the position of judge or become a lawyer. In fact, I'm sure the last thing that was on your mind when you heard this was, I want to go to law school and I want to become a lawyer. That may have been the furthest thing from your minds, but it's not the idea of a legit court system that he's talking about here in the practice of judgment. And in fact, justice. And in fact, the word here that is used for justice is giving proper recognition to one's rights. It's ultimately when a person who is practicing justice is a person who is making a conscious effort in their lives to acknowledge and give proper recognition to God's rights over your life. That's what it's like for a person to practice justice. It's that mankind would not be, as they constantly are, concerned about their rights. I have feelings that I should be able to carry out. I have thoughts that I should be able to think. I have a lifestyle that I should be able to live. I have me, and I have the right to live this certain way. Practicing justice means to acknowledge the rights of God against your own. If you've been purchased out of slavery to sin into slavery to righteousness, you do not have rights of your own. You've surrendered those rights. You've forfeited those rights. You exist in a position whereby God's rights, the feelings that God has, the thoughts that He has, the lifestyle that He has for you, these are what matters most to a righteous person. Practicing justice means to acknowledge the rights of God against your own. And that is the epitome of the term for justice. It's the epitome of fairness, that God would have total rights. That's what's fair. God having His way, that's what's fair. When you go through life and a travesty happens or a tragedy happens or somebody is imposing the word of God on your life and forcing you to change your circumstances, and the response is, that's not fair. Words uttered by somebody not righteous. Righteousness exists in a person's life when they see God's way as the only fair and equitable way. And then, of course, then he's practicing righteousness as well. There's an appeal that is normally made inside Christian circles that I already have salvation, I already have all things that are necessary for life and godliness. And in fact, if you just read through Joel Osteen's page, if you read through a lot of these motivational speaking pages, which I don't know if you guys actually saw the September 15th post from Joel Osteen, where he claimed that Moses saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, or saw the sun being suspended when Joshua was fighting, two things that Moses didn't see. And this is on, and there was like 56,000 shares of biblical inaccuracy. But you see that scrolling through the news feeds of all of these wonderful motivational you ministries, that's what it is. It's a you ministry. I'm all about just making you feel better about yourself. And you see the reality that Scripture's being thrown out to try to liberate you to live as you're intending to live. I've got everything already. I've got the Holy Spirit even already. How many times have you heard that one? That I've gotten saved and now I have the Holy Spirit and I have need of nothing else. I don't have a need of church. I don't have a need of preaching. I have reached the apex by just simply being saved. It happens in so many circumstances. Of course, when you hear all Holy Spirit, all power, and no instruction, and no discipleship, and no practicing of righteousness in Christianity, you get 1 Corinthians chapter 1. actually the whole book. Notice what it says in 2 Peter 1, where it actually says that you've been given everything. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And you stop there, don't continue, and go ahead and have a wonderful evening, knowing that God has already empowered you to be amazing. You have no responsibility as a Christian. Remember, that's the issue of our text. Responsibility. Personal responsibility. But unfortunately, we love context here at Heritage, so we're going to continue. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason, for the reason that you've been given everything, for the reason that you've been fully equipped as a Christian, you've got everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have the promises of God. You've been made a partaker of God's nature. You are fellowshipping with God's divine nature. You've escaped corruption that is in the world by lust. For this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours... Wait a minute, I thought I was fully equipped. I thought I had everything. But it turns out there are some very significant things that I'm missing in knowledge, excellence, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Missing some of those things. Or at least they may be there, but they're not increasing. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be useful? Do you want to be fruitful? Do you want to be productive as a Christian? Do you want to be living a life that is satisfying? Do you want to be living a life that is pleasing unto God? And in fact, it actually even gets worse if I'm not participating in these things. Notice, verse 8, for these qualities are yours in increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. You can't see the bigger picture. You can only see what's in front of you. And that's usually a sensual lifestyle. We're only focused on those things that are in front of your face, and you can't get beyond your immediate satisfaction to the ultimate satisfaction of fulfilling God's will of you enjoying him and him being glorified in you forever. You're short-sighted. And of course, you've forgotten your purification from his former sins. Wasn't that 16? Wasn't that chapter 16 that we just read about forgetting your purification? You forgot that you were an infant wallowing in your own blood, choking on your own afterbirth, and God stepped in and saved you. Did you forget that? Did you forget that washing that took place? Did you forget that forgiveness that has taken place? If you increase in these things, then you don't forget. If you increase in these things, then you are not short-sighted. You see the bigger picture. You see the issues of living for the here and the now. You see the future life as enjoyable. It actually still gets worse. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. There's an utter responsibility to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Have you wrestled with some of the most difficult moments of doubt in your salvation? Apply these things and be diligent to make sure that he has called you and he has elected you. That's one of the few times, the rare times within Scripture where election is actually knowable, is in the person's life who is diligent and responsible to live as God has called them. That's how you know election. It still goes on. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The entrance into eternal life in supplying things to your faith and making your calling and election sure, the entrance of eternal life is before the people that are doing those things. As if we've forgotten that Hebrews 12 actually says with incredible implication, don't just pursue salvation. Don't just pursue the idea of becoming a Christian, but pursue peace with all men and sanctification. And without such things, nobody will see the Lord. The way you live your life as a Christian matters. Continue here. Notice verse 6 through 9, and very quickly, very briefly here. That this righteous person also does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress anyone but restores the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. So here's a list of do's. I'm sorry, here's a list of don'ts. And here's what's significant, and it introduces a concept that will revolutionize your lives. God is teaching you in Ezekiel 18 how to live eternally. And it's important to keep in mind Ezekiel 11 that said that he needs to put the heart of stone out of you and put the heart of flesh in you and give you a new spirit and be the one that causes you to do this. So you don't have to step out in your own strength to do these things. But you'll notice that there is, within this text, tons of things that the righteous person is not doing. And in the original text, it's not just that they're not doing these things, but that there are two things that are so important in your attitude towards sin to always keep in mind. This is what's going to revolutionize how you live your lives. The righteous person lives in reference to sin in either an indicative no or a double no. The righteous person's attitude towards sin is either an indicative no or a double no. And here's what I mean. An indicative no, the word indicative just simply means a statement of fact. It's a reality. It's something that is as true as existing. And so with reference to sin, when you begin to examine the life of a righteous person and they live in an indicative no, then their response to sin is, no, I am not participating or performing that sin. That's a fact. That's the indicative no. But it's not just the indicative no for the life of the righteous. There's also the double no. What I mean by that is that this is the double negative in the Greek translation that stresses the utter impossibility of ever committing a particular sin. So when you examine the life of a righteous, like verse 6 started out, he does not eat nor lift his eyes to the hill. He does not exist in a present tense action of idolatry. He's not doing that. He's not continually participating. He's not exercising idolatry. He's not doing those things. And he would certainly not lift his thoughts to the house of Israel towards his neighbor's wife. It's the double negative. It stresses the utter impossibility of doing something. Have you identified your indicative no's or your double no's towards sin? Or do you have indicative yeses or sins of possibility? You might be living in that indicative no where you're saying, no, I'm not doing that, but that might be a possibility. I might do that sometime in the future. Or are you in a position where you're saying, yes, I am presently doing that. I am presently participating in sin. The righteous man, I'm not doing that sin. It's not even a possibility in that mind. I will certainly not do that. I have resolved in my mind this attitude towards sin that I am not going to participate in that sin ongoingly or even right now. And I don't think about that sin as even the remotest possibility of something that I could do. That's the challenge. We're going to have to stop there for this evening. But that's the challenge that I want you to go away with this evening. In careful examination of your life, do you find the presence of indicative no's and double no's? And if you do, that's righteousness. That's righteousness. We'll pick up here again next week, and we'll begin to examine what the wicked look like. Jonathan Edwards once said, resolved never to do anything that I would ever be afraid to do if I were in my last hour. We should resolve with attitudes against sin that we view those as not possibilities, but utter impossibilities. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've read. Our God, we thank you for speaking to us. Lord, who are we that you would be mindful of us? Who are we that you would be concerned about us? That you would take care of us? That you would speak to us? Who are we? And yet you did. And you sent your Son to die for us, to enable us to live lives of indicative no's and double no's. Lord, be glorified as your grace ministers to us. Your judgment scares us away from sin. Your grace embraces us in your loving arms. Lord, be glorified by your work within our lives. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.